I must say, I appreciate very much each and every one of you being here today. I'm very grateful that you've decided to come here and visit with us, be with us on those of you who are here on a regular basis, and that we might worship God together today. I'm very grateful for that, and I trust that it will be an informative study together this morning, and that we'll all be benefited from careful consideration of God's Word. The first song that Don led about "Who at My Door Is Standing." Growing up, I thought that was always an invitation song. But then I realized that's not written to people who don't know about God. It's actually written to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. Sometimes churches need to open their doors. People who make up congregations need to open their minds, in other words, and really sincerely try to understand what God's truth is all about. There are many people in the world today who are deceived as concerns the teachings of God's will. I have been asked to bring a lesson on once saved, always saved. But in order to do that, there's a lot of background that has to be done. And the last couple of lessons I've brought, I hope you were aware that we're going in that direction, because we've been talking about Calvinism. And as with the other doctrines of Calvinism, the doctrine of total hereditary depravity is one of the first things that pops up in that particular study. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. It's also known as the doctrine of original sin, and it's taught by a large number of denominations. This phrase, total hereditary depravity, implies three things which Calvinists believe about the nature of all humans at birth. They believe that they are depraved. They base many of their teachings on the passage that Mac read for us this morning in Romans chapter 5. They believe that every individual is caught up in and is guilty of sin, that they are born that way, and that they are born wholly or totally depraved, and there's nothing about them that's good. They are not good. They cannot do good things. If they do something that appears to be a good thing, it's done with a wrong motive. And that sinful condition that is referred to as depravity, in which they are born, they claim is hereditary. It comes to them from their parents. Let me just read some things here that will help you understand what they teach about this. Total depravity is a phrase or a name that's used to summarize what the Bible teaches about the spiritual condition of fallen man. It is the T in the acronym TULIP, which is commonly used to enumerate what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. Now, this is in their words. Because the name total depravity can cause people to have wrong ideas about what is meant, some people prefer to use the terms like total inability, righteous incapability, radical corruption, or even moral inability. Yet what is important is not the name assigned to the doctrine, but how accurately the doctrine summarizes what the Bible teaches about the spiritual condition of fallen man. That's their statement too. No matter which name you use to refer to total depravity, the fact remains that when properly understood, it is an accurate description of what the Bible does teach on this important subject. Now, your question is that really so? That's what you need to be thinking about this morning. Because their explanation continues. While often misunderstood, the doctrine of total depravity is an acknowledgement that the Bible teaches that as a result of the fall of man, based on Genesis 3 and verse 6, every part of man, his mind, his will, his emotions, and flesh have been corrupted by sin. In other words, sin affects all areas of our being, including who we are and what we do. It penetrates to the very core of our being so that everything is tainted by sin and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags before a holy God. Isaiah 64 is what this is based on. It acknowledges that the Bible teaches that we sin because we are sinners by nature. This is what you read if you look it up and want to understand something about what this doctrine teaches. In this lesson, we're going to consider how this doctrine, of course, is expressed by denominations and the individuals who teach it. We're going to consider what they mean, just as we've already read here in those things. And we'll look at the proof text used by the proponents to defend it. And we're going to look at the consequences if it were true. And then we're going to talk about some scriptural objections to it. Total hereditary depravity began quite a while back. What I have here is an excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, you may not know what that is, but a little bit of history might be in order. The Westminster Assembly was originally called by the Long Parliament in 1643 to discuss the reform of the Church of England. You might recall this is a little bit after the time our country's being settled. It was a gathering of 120 ministers, 20 members of the House of Commons, and 10 members of the House of Lords who met in Westminster Abbey in defiance of Charles I. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland appointed 5 ministers and 3 elders as Scottish commissioners. Although there were few of them, and they didn't vote, they had a massive impact on the work of the assembly. The main work of the assembly was done in producing a number of very important documents. It had been originally called to give advice about reforming the worship, the doctrine, and church government of the Church of England, and to revise the 39 articles which set out what the Church of England believed. Following the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant, however, they were now requested to draw up a form of church government. This describes how the church should be organized. They were to draw up a confession of faith, summarizing what the church believed. They were to draw up a catechism for teaching Bible truths and a directory for the worship of God. In other words, setting out guidelines for the worship of God. In 1645, the Directory for the Public Worship of God, which replaced the hated Book of Common Prayer, had been completed and agreed by Parliament, as had the form of Presbyterial church government. These were followed by the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646. In 1647, they completed the larger and the shorter catechisms. The main work of the assembly was completed by 1648, but the documents it produced, known as the Westminster Standards, are still used by Presbyterian churches today. So that's a little bit of history. Now, drawing from that, this is what they tell us about total hereditary depravity. They, that is Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith follows as well. This was the first creed adopted by the Baptist churches in the United States. It says that our first parents, by the sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body. It continues, they being the root and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. And it continues, From this original corruption, whereby all are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This is how all of this came about. The next had to do with the Augsburg Confession of Faith, presented June 25, 1530. It contains the 28 articles which constitute the basic confession of the Lutheran churches. It states that since the fall of Adam, all men are born with sin, that is, without fear of God, and this disease or vice of origin is truly sin even now in condemning and beginning eternal death upon those not born. Again, those not born again. And then, John Wesley, 1703. He was a leader in the evangelical revival and founder of the Methodist Church in Great Britain and America. We are condemned, he says, before we have done good or evil under the curse, before we know what it is. I hope you find those statements interesting, because this is where the teaching comes from. Now, we want to look at a couple of the proof texts that are used to support this idea of total hereditary depravity. For example, in Genesis 6 and verse 5, you read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil." Now, the argument that's made from this is that every intent of man's heart was evil continually, therefore all men are born totally depraved. In the context, verse 9 says, "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations." The text states that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, verse 12. They were not born that way. They were not born corrupt. And if this verse depicts total hereditary depravity, then why is it not the same in the generations before that of Noah? How is it that if all men are depraved, that in Genesis 4 and verse 26, that men began to call on the name of the Lord? Just one of the passages that's utilized. In Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin," David cries. "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And now the verse that they key on, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The argument goes something like this. Being conceived in sin and born in iniquity, David was a sinner at birth. He was born a sinner, in other words. He inherited from his parents. But nothing in the context says that David was born a sinner. David asked God to forgive his sins, not his mother's sins, if you notice. And the mother could have conceived in sin, but it doesn't logically follow. Neither does it state that the child inherits that sin. David's parents were simply like all other men and women. They were sinners themselves who lived in a world of sin. And David was born into an environment where sin existed, and many people, most people, all people even, engaged in it. So, this again, as I said, is utilized. If you look further in Psalm 53, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." If no one does good, then we must be born sinners. That's the way the argument is made. If no one does good, we must be born sinners. But the context states otherwise. Why were they corrupt? They have done abominable iniquity, as verse 1 tells us. Is it speaking of babies? Verse 2, a baby cannot seek God, doesn't understand anything about God. Verse 3, they have turned aside. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. They were not born that way. They became that way. In Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The argument here is that the wicked are estranged from God at birth or from the womb. And you'll note the phrase here, go astray. They're not born wicked when you look at the passage. Babies are not under consideration in this passage. Babies do not speak lies. Speaking lies indicates age. And they stop their ears. Verses 4 and 5 goes on to say, here are people old enough to understand but refuse to listen. Babies are not born with teeth in verse 6. And so on. This is not a passage directed at infants, nor does it have anything to do with being born in sin. But time and time again, this is what you see. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The argument is that all the world is guilty of sin before God because they are born in sin. Adam's sin, or inherited depravity, is not even mentioned here. The passage is simply stating that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of sinning against God. In verse 12, they have all turned aside, if you look at this passage, and one cannot turn aside from that which he was not in the first place, or he had no acquaintance with or was not a part of. He cannot turn aside from that. As you go to Romans chapter 5, the passage where Mac read this morning, and key in on verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now the argument is this. This is a difficult passage, but think about what is being told to us here. The guilt of sin and thus depravity has been passed unto all people. That's what they want us to believe. But while this is a difficult passage, there are a couple of things that we need to remember. First of all, you'll notice he says in verse 12 that all have sinned. He said this back in Romans 3 in verse 23. People are subject to death because of their own sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then when you look down at verse 17, where he points out that life through the one Jesus Christ. Verse 17 teaches that both life and death are conditional. If death came upon all men because of what Adam did, then life came upon all men because of what Jesus did. So one cancels out the other. If we say that Adam's sin brings automatic spiritual death, we must also say that Christ's life brings automatic spiritual life. It was the sentence of death and not sin which spread to all men, as you read through the verses very carefully. Now, there are any number of other passages that we could call up that they utilize as providing proof of their belief about total hereditary depravity. But I want us to look at something else. I want us to look at the consequences of the doctrine here of hereditary total depravity. First of all, it points out that no unregenerate person can do good. One who is born in sin, in other words, like they're teaching, can do no good. Every act of a non-Christian is sinful. Even if a non-Christian helps an accident victim, or if he helps the needy, he still sins because, as they say, he does it with the wrong motive. It is impossible for him to have any right motives because he is totally depraved. One thing leads to another, as you see. An individual's salvation lies entirely at the discretion of God. This doctrine makes God responsible for those who are saved as well as those who are lost. And man doesn't have any say-so in the matter. There is nothing that a person can do that will affect his salvation. That's what this teaches. Not only that, but God must take direct, miraculous action to save a person's soul. And this is where the direct operation of the Holy Spirit comes into the matter. This is where He converts the sinner. This false concept here of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of sinners necessarily arises from this principle of total hereditary depravity. If we cannot do anything, in other words, if there is nothing possible for an individual to do in regards to his salvation, then it has to be left up to God. Let's talk about some scriptural objections then to this. Over in Exodus 32 and verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You've sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and he said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book.'" That doesn't sound anything like what we're being taught by these other verses, by individuals who are not paying any attention to the Word of God. Moses asked God, in other words, to let him receive the punishment for the people's sin so that they could be spared. In his answer, God lets everyone know that it is the ones who sin, not the ones who are born in sin, whose names are going to be removed from the book of life. The same thing is true in Deuteronomy chapter 1. In verses 34 through 39, you're going to read a number of things. It has to do with the fact that the Israelites could not enter the promised land because of the sins that they had committed. They did not trust God, they didn't believe in God, and they all died off in the wilderness because they wouldn't do that. However, if sin is inherited, then it would not have been possible for those children of those who died off in the wilderness to have gone ahead and entered into the promised land. Just wouldn't work. Not possible if sin is inherited. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes." God made man upright. This is the Bible telling us how God made man. He's not depraved when he is born, rather he is without sin. There are a number of other verses. In Isaiah 59, "It's your sins and your iniquities that have separated between you and God, not someone else's. It's yours and yours alone. This is what separates you from God." And verses 3 through 8 in this passage in Isaiah 59 list a number of specific sins like murder and lying and acting violently and running towards evil. Could a newborn babe have done these things? Ezekiel 18 is a very good chapter to consider. Verses 5 through 20. "A righteous son is not guilty of his wicked father's sins, and a righteous father is not guilty of the sins of his wicked son." God makes that very clear there. The conclusion in verse 20 is just too obvious to miss. He goes ahead and he says, "The soul that sins will surely die." The soul that sins, not the soul born in sin. In Matthew 18 in the New Testament, verses 1 through 5, Jesus talks about the little children. And if we are to be as little children, and if total hereditary depravity is true, then we need to be more like sinners instead of children. Because what they teach is inconsistent with the teaching of Jesus about the nature of children. If one believes the Calvinist and his denominational creeds, when Jesus demands people to become like little children in Matthew 18, they must be wholly defiled in all the faculties of soul and body, and by nature children of wrath. In Romans chapter 7, as well as these other verses that we have presented here, rather than being born spiritually blind, think about Paul for a moment here in Romans 7. Paul is talking about not being born spiritually dead. In fact, he was born spiritually alive. But then he says that when sin revived, I died. Paul understood very clearly that we must become spiritually dead because of our own sins and not sins that we inherit from our ancestors. Death came to all because all sinned, as we read in Romans 5 and verse 12. And yet you become dead through your trespasses and your sins, as Colossians 2 and verse 13 states. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, Paul writes, "In malice be babes." And again, if babes are totally depraved, why would the Apostle Paul encourage anyone to be like that? And in 1 John 3 and verse 4, tells us clearly, sin is transgression of the law, not something you're born in. Those who believe in inherited sin do not even understand the very nature of sin. They don't understand how people come to sin. One is a sinner because he commits sin by violating the standard of conduct that God has given him. That's why it's so important for individuals to understand the Bible and quit paying attention to the teachings of individuals who are not really learning what the Bible says at all, but are teaching in order to promote a particular doctrine. The New Testament has warnings against things like this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Two things. The Lord will inflict vengeance on those who do not know him, and he will inflict vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, we go back and talk for just a moment about those individuals who were not allowed to enter into the promised land, because they're an example that he uses here. And he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is what happened with those individuals who were not allowed to enter into the promised land. And he does not want them to develop, people of his era in the New Testament, any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You cannot fall away from the living God or a relationship with the living God if you never had one in the first place. "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." That is, in that day of rebellion when those people of Israel chose not to follow God and were punished for their disobedience. And he calls it a rebellion. They rebelled against God. The sad thing is, as he brings this over to the New Testament times, the same thing needs to be brought over to our day and time, because the terms are the same. The Lord wants you to be in a right relationship with him, and he wants you to listen to what his word says. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." He will be taught of God. He'll come to understand his relationship before God, that he is lost, he has no hope. He is lost because he is a sinner. He's violated God's law, he's rebelled against God's commandments, he's lived his life, in other words, the way he's wanted to live it. He was not born this way. He can do something about it. He can make a choice. And that's why the gospel is preached, so that man can make a choice. between the good or the evil. And when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, he turns away from that old lifestyle, that old man, Paul calls him, and he puts on the new creature which is in Christ Jesus. His sins are washed away in baptism because he has paid attention to the teaching of the gospel. He's repented of that old way of living. He realizes what kind of predicament he's in, that he faces the judgment of God, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and he wants to be in that right relationship with God. He recognizes him as Lord. He humbles his heart and mind to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And when he obeys from the heart that teaching, he can become this new creature in Christ. And this is a choice that's open to everyone. And by doing so, he can be right in God's sight. His sins can be forgiven. He can look forward to that eternal life and that home in heaven with God that God has promised. That's what the Bible teaches. As you can see, the doctrines of men are not in accordance with the teachings of God. If you want to live, you follow God, and you follow him with a whole heart. And if we can assist you in this morning, would you come as we stand and as we sing?